The beginning of each week, I begin my preparation for the message, knowing pretty much the direction that message will take. I have set out a course that is inclusive of many months, knowing at least the text and the theme and the direction that that message will take, though I fill it out through the week. I pretty much have that set for me. This week is a unique week in that this one is a floating week, as I call it. We did not make any plans for it. It's open for me to choose at the moment what I would most prefer to speak about. And it's just logical that I would teach that which is heaviest on my mind and heart right now. And the reason it is that most important subject matter, it's because it's what God has been teaching me over the past months of this year. In fact, it was last summer at our staff retreat that I shared this same material with our staff, thinking that this was important for us as the staff of the church to make sure that we understand this, that we're living by it. And since that time, and even prior to that time, this has been gripping my heart more and more. God has been exposing things in my life that is enhancing my spiritual pilgrimage, and that's my prayer for you today. This has been sneaking out, so to speak, in many of my messages. You'll hear a little flavor of this and that if you've been around in the past months. But I think it's time to hit it head on. Address it as we could do no other way than hitting it right on top. I mean, hit all of it. And so, we're going to be talking today about a subject matter that I would best summarize in the word idols. Idols. Idols is something we think very little about in this land. We tend to think of foreign lands when we think of idols. Not so. And I am convinced that there are many of us that are coming here today with known idols. We're not dealing with them. We're not dealing with them adequately. But I'm even far more concerned about the many of us that in our belief of serving our Christ are waylaid somehow in our spiritual pilgrimage. We're not finding progress. We're getting off course. We can't figure it out. And the reason is because of unidentified idols in our lives that have to be unmasked. And this is what's been going on in my life. I've been observing idols in my life that have been there for years and years and never recognized them. That's the danger. That they can be there and not even be known. What I'm praying is going to happen today is that many of us are going to see new insight in our own lives that maybe we've not had before. And thus we're able to deal with them in the appropriate manner and leave here refreshed. The way to best prepare you for this particular subject matter, I think, is to say a little bit about glory. I've done this in the past. You're going to hear it again in the future. I think for you that are seekers, there could not be a more important concept to grasp to prepare you for your investigation of the things of Christ. For those of us that are Christians, we need to understand this concept of glory because it's a lifelong process from now through eternity that we will be understanding and learning more of glory. Let me describe it this way. All of us are a people in search of renown, significance. And the reason is because you and I were designed by God, created from the beginning of time to carry full renown, what we call full glory. Adam and Eve experienced what it was to know full glory. They were created with it. But then as sin entered into this world through our forefathers and us now being born in His likeness as the Scriptures teach, we have all been stripped, not of all glory, because in His image we carry a reflection of who He is, even to His glory. But yet we have now lost the glory that mankind was given to carry throughout life. We have it summarized in a very popular portion of Scripture known as Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Saying here we have this full glory, but because of our sin, we lose it. Now we read in Scripture that man is on a search. He's looking for glory. He doesn't always know that's what he's looking for. Many of you that are here today as seekers, you are searching, even as the drama illustrated. You are searching for something to quench the thirst of life. And you're finding those things that seem so appealing, that seem as if they'll do it, and for a moment even do quench the thirst, but only for a fleeting moment. And then we have the privilege, by the grace and mercy of God, to be drawn into His love in relationship with Him. And then we see Christ, we receive Him, His Spirit indwells us, and now we have an inheritance, as we read in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We have a new inheritance, and it's a down payment, it's a deposit on the full glory yet to be revealed, and we receive glory. We read on in Scripture. In fact, we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. That then the spiritual pilgrimage is seeing glory added to us, and more glory and more glory. It reads as follows: "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Literally, with glory added to glory. Very significant, folks. We read then in Scripture that there's a day coming when Christ comes again. If we're still living, we're taken to be with Him as His followers. At death, if He hasn't come at that time, we go to be with Him. And at that moment, we receive full glory. And we have a name for that in Scripture. Do you know what it is? Glorification. It means at that time we're going to be glorified. We're going to receive the full glory promised to us. And so we have Paul teaching us in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that the suffering of this world isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Here's this whole idea. We had full glory. We lost full glory, kept it in part. We received Christ in our hearts, waiting for the day that we will receive full glory, and until that time, having glory added unto glory. But now here's the question. What are we looking to? Who are we looking to provide that glory unto glory? Glory added to glory. You that are seekers here, I know what you're doing. I've been there. What we're doing is we're going through the garbage heaps of this life, as I often say. We're looking for toys, and we go from toy to toy. Relationships, we go from relationship to relationship. We look for a fix, and we go from fix to fix. And we just keep looking for that which is going to really give us the renown, the significance, what's called glory that we need. And it just doesn't come. And so as the drama illustrates, we see, we have, we look, it's gone. And we say, what is it? But here is the frightening thing, believer. We're doing the same things. You know what we do? We find ourselves in a search, even after having met Christ and the glory that's added to us. We began looking to fill our cups with that which satisfies. And the Bible identifies anything other than Christ that we seek to put into our cup of life to find meaning and significance. Anything other than Christ is an idol. In other words, every person and everything in our life, everything, is either an idol or it's a tool used of God in our life to enable us to see Him and receive His glory. Now, what I'm concerned about is there are a lot of us, not a lot of you, there are a lot of us that are filling our cups with that which is only an idol and cannot satisfy. They leak. They don't hold. They don't satisfy. So what I'd like for us to do today is I would like for us first to look in Scripture at one of the great preachers of all time. His name is Jeremiah. And I want you to listen to a sermon that he gives. And the story has not changed. Since 625 BC, the story has not changed. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 2. As you're looking, note that the background to this text is that the sermon we're about to listen to was given to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, the Jewish people, in their bleakest and darkest days. It was a time of apostasy, idolatry, perverted worship, moral decay. I mean, times were bad. God raises up this man, Jeremiah. And in chapter 1, Jeremiah tells us of his call. God says, Jeremiah, I want you to preach, and I want you to preach to my people who are in great sin. They have left me for other idols. And I want you to talk to them about the lack of sense in doing this, that it makes no sense at all. I want you to logic with them. I want you to preach to them. I want you to show them what they've done. And it's the same message that we need to be hearing today. It hasn't changed. By the way, he's preaching to them immediately prior to their fall as a nation to the people of Babylon. It was a judgment given unto them. He writes to them before the fall, during the fall, and even after the fall. This is preceding the fall. He's preaching, and all the other prophets that are coming along are preaching a different message. They're saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. He is a prophet of doom and gloom. Don't listen to him. The truth is, God is on our team. We're doing all right. Our idols are sufficient. And as a result, Jeremiah's message was seen so negatively that he went through persecutions, beatings, imprisonment, all kind of suffering. But he held to his message. This is his first message to the people under inspiration of God. Begins in verse 4, and it starts this way. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, and listen to his question, what injustice did your fathers find in me? That they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. He's saying, why did they leave me? They had glory added to them. Your fathers, the generation that preceded you, they had glory added to them. And they denounced it in order to walk in emptiness. And by the way, you're going to see this word empty or emptiness crop up time and time again in this text. And it's a play on words as best we can determine, because it is a sound-alike word to the name Baal. Baal was the primary god, the primary worshipped item of the people of the Canaanites that preceded the people of Judah. And they have left their god for the idols of Baal. And so he's going to use this little play on word, and he'll use the word empty or emptiness over and over again. Verses 6 and 7, it says, and they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. Christian, be aware that's what we do when we take the glory that has been given to us in the person of Christ and we set it aside and start seeking the glory that comes from that which cannot satisfy. It's the same story. He goes on in verse 8 to identify four classes of leaders held responsible for the idolatry and apostasy of the land. The priest, they didn't say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law, that is, the priest and the Levites, did not know me. The rulers, they also transgressed against me. And the prophets, they prophesied by Baal. And note what's going to follow the word Baal. And walked after things that did not profit. Verse 9, therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord. The word contend, by the way, is a legal term used of a plaintiff presenting his case in a court of law. And he says, as an arguing lawyer would, I contend with you. But this is the Lord speaking. And with your sons' sons, I will contend, saying, if you live among your idols today, and you don't destroy them and turn to me for your glory, then your sons are going to live in the same distress, and then their sons to the next generation. That's what God has promised in the Ten Commandments. He visits the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He says, this stuff you're involved in is damaging not only you, but future generations. Get away from it. Then we come to verses 12 and 13. I'm sorry, 10 and 11. It says, for cross to the coastlands of Kittim. Now, Kittim referred to the Western Isles, that to the west of where they are. And send to Kedar and observe closely, that is to the east. Those are the Arab people, the tribes to the east. He says, you can go east, you can go west. See if there has been such a thing as this, that is where a people would give up their God of their ancestors for a new and different God. Verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their what? Glory. They have changed their glory for that which does not profit. There's the word again. Now, he caps this in verses 12 and 13. He brings us to the point. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. And by the way, two evils, he's referring to the one evil done by pagan nations, and that is to embrace the false gods. But he says, my people have committed two evils. They've departed from the true God, and secondly, have turned to false gods, their idols. They have forsaken me. And he identifies himself as the fountain of living waters. Drama makes sense. Do you remember Jesus? Jesus made it very clear that he was the source of the end of our thirst, John 4. He's the living water. Revelation 21, that he is the fountain, even as this mentions, the fountain of living waters. And then it says, why? To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In other words, it's like little cups, utensils that can't hold water. That's what it's like. That's the way you can depict it. You find it, you pour it in, and it's gone. And you say, what happened to it? It was there. It satisfied. I knew it would. But it's gone. God says, until you leave the garbage heaps of this creation and look to the new creation, you'll never find that which satisfies. Simple as that. Now, the rest of my time, I would like to use dividing under three headings, three thoughts. The first has to do with defining idols, to make sure we know what they are. We've touched on it a little bit. I want to make sure we understand this. Secondly, we'll put our thoughts under the idea of discerning idols. Once we know what they are, how do we discern when we happen to have one in our life? Thirdly, defeating idols. How do we defeat them once they've been identified? And so, in defining idols, let me give you a definition that I have, just the one that I use. I define it as anything which rivals the work of Christ and His indwelling presence as the single means to finding meaning in life. That's an idol. Now, from this point, I'm going to do something that you learn in speaking not to do much of, and that is reading. Don't you hate to sit with someone before you teaching, preaching, and they just read to you? Well, I'm going to do it for this reason, because I cannot say it as well. I have here the finest statements I think that can be made on this subject, and I want you to hear it clearly, so I want you to hang on tightly as I read for a few minutes to you. The things you're about to hear can be no richer. Listen carefully. First, from Richard Keys, he writes in his work, No God But God. Sin predisposes us to want to be independent of God, to be laws unto ourselves or autonomous, so that we can do what we want without bowing to His authority. At the most basic level, idols are what we make out of the evidence for God within ourselves and in the world. If we do not want to face the face of God Himself in His majesty and holiness. Rather than look to the Creator and have to deal with His Lordship, we orient our lives toward the creation where we can be more free to control and shape our lives in our desired directions. Since we were made to relate to God but do not want to face Him and let Him control and shape us, thus we forever inflate things in the world to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. We do not just eliminate God, but we erect God's substitutes in His place. David Pallison writes in his work, Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair, the relevance of massive chunks of Scripture hangs on our understanding of idolatry. But let me focus the question through a particular verse in the New Testament. 1 John 5:21, Beloved, keep yourself from idols. Now, the uniqueness of this verse, by the way, is that if you read through 1 John, five chapters, the word idol not used, it looks as if you finish the treatise that's been written, and then there hangs the last verse almost as a tack on, and you wonder, what does this have to do with everything he's been saying prior to it? You read the words, Beloved, keep yourself from idols. Pallison writes, How does that command merit being the final word of a 105-verse treatise on living in vital fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God? He ends saying, Keeping oneself from idols sums up what vital fellowship with Jesus is. I'm going to read that one more time. That is so significant. Keeping oneself from idols sums up what vital fellowship with Jesus is. So let's shift our attention to discerning idols. How do we identify them? Keyes writes in that same work, An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. All sorts of things are potential idols. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, and then he adds a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, even a hero. If this is so, how do we determine when something is an idol? He says, as soon as our loyalty to anything leads us to disobey God, we have made it an idol. Work, for instance, a commandment of God, can become an idol if it is pursued so exclusively that responsibilities to one's family are ignored. Ooh. Does that hit home? Or family, an institution of God Himself, can become an idol if one is so preoccupied with the family that no one outside one's own family is cared for. Or being well-liked, a perfectly legitimate hope, becomes an idol if the attachment to it means one never risks disapproval. Pallison again writes, That most basic question which God poses to each human heart is this, and I'd like for you to answer this in the quiet of your heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, or delight? He says certain questions bring some of people's idol systems to the surface. For instance, To whom or what do you look for life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? Can I ask you that? To whom do you look? To what do you look to find your security in life? How about your acceptance? What really makes you feel accepted? Is it someone else? Something else you do? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Or another question. What do you really want and expect out of life? What do you want? What are you expecting out of life? Happiness? Fun? Pleasure? Or the question, what would really make you happy? What would it take to make you really happy? Is it just Jesus or is there something else? What would make you an acceptable person? Think about that one. What would make you acceptable? Is it just what Christ has done on your behalf, or does it take something beyond that to make you really feel acceptable? Where do you look for power? Where do you look for success? These questions, or similar ones, tease out whether we serve God or idols, whether we look for salvation from Christ or from false saviors. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to read a list of idols, as is written by Tim Keller. Just a number of idols that are very potential idols of life for us that are here today. As I read these, I'm going to give you the name of the idol, such as the first one, which will be power idolatry. If you're a note taker and want to go back and really use this well, why don't you just write the word power? You'll know it refers to idolatry. I'll give you a little statement. I'm going to finish these statements by description of what these are. The statement will be, life has meaning or I have worth only if, and I'm going to finish that sentence, if, defining each of these idolatries. What I did with my family, this has been months ago, but I took this list of idolatries, gave it to my children, gave it to Carol, and we thought through them personally, and then we came to the table and said, let's share with one another what our greatest struggles of idolatry are in life. Which one of these do we identify as most prevalent? I think it can be a very rewarding time. I teased earlier in the service, confess your sins one to the other. God says do that. Not with strangers that come by and sit next to you. But there's certain environments where it works very well. It's to our advantage. So here they are, 15 of them. Number one, power idolatry. Meaning life has meaning or I have worth only if I have power and influence over others. Approval idolatry. If I am loved and respected by others. Comfort idolatry. If I have a particular quality of life. Image idolatry. If I have a particular look or body image. Control idolatry. If I get mastery over my life in particular areas, then I find meaning. Helping idolatry. If people are dependent on me and need me. Dependence idolatry. If someone is there to protect me, then I have meaning. Independence idolatry. If I am completely free from obligation or responsibility to care for someone else. Work idolatry. If I am highly productive, getting a lot done. Achievement idolatry, if I am being recognized for my accomplishments and excelling in my career and other pursuits. It's on my list. How about you? Materialism idolatry, if I have a certain level of wealth and nice things. Religion idolatry, if I am adhering to my religious moral codes. That's on my list. Is it on yours? Family idolatry, if my kids and spouse are happy and happy with me. Relationship idolatry, if Mr. or Miss Wright is in love with me. Suffering idolatry, if only when hurting or struggling Do I feel worthy of being loved or able to deal with my own guilt? Suffering, idolatry. There are many, many others. Have you discerned any idols that may have been in your life that could be a reason for the difficulty of your spiritual progression? They're there. They have to be dealt with. So we lastly talk about defeating idolatry. How do we defeat it? Listen to George Whitefield of many years past. In his work, The Method of Grace, he says, before you can know you are at peace with God, you must not only be troubled for your sins of your life, but hear this, but also for the sins of your best duties and performances. Wow. Do we even think about those? Before you can be at peace with God, there must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of the heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you never felt that you had no righteousness of your own, if you never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Jesus Christ. And I think there are probably many of us here that think we're Christians that are really not Christians. We won't make it into heaven. We'll be shocked, as Matthew 7 talks. And the reason will be because we'll be dependent upon our own righteousness. We'll never come to the place to see the emptiness of that righteousness. So instead of falling in dependence upon Christ, we say, Lord, come into my life. I want you. Amen. Got you. Let's go. Richard Lovelace writes in the works, his work, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. Man, listen to this. The faith that is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love, instead of having to steal love and self-acceptance from other sources, is actually the root of holiness. Acceptance must be grounded in their awareness that God accepts them in Christ, period. Moralism can ultimately only create an awareness of sin and guilt or manufactured virtues built on willpower. We all automatically gravitate toward the assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification. Does that not hit hard? How many of us think we're justified before God by our level of sanctification? That is, our growth as a Christian. And when this posture is adopted, it inevitably forces our attention not on Christ, but on the adequacy of our own obedience. We start each day with our personal security not resting on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings or recent achievements in the Christian life. Since these arguments will not quiet the human conscience, we are inevitably moved either to discouragement and apathy or to a self-righteousness which falsifies the record to achieve a sense of peace. He ends by saying, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously, radically insecure people. I think that's why the church throughout this world has so many insecure people. Much less secure than non-Christians. That's interesting. Why? Because the Christian has too much light to resist easily under the constant bulletins they receive from the Christian environment about the righteousness they are supposed to have. And so as I close, what do we do with this? Where do we go from here? I would suggest the first step, unmask your idols. You've got to look at them for what they are. You got to do some inventory. Understanding idols, you got to now discern, do I have one? Is that why when I lost such and such, the account, or I lost this person, a relationship, that my life fell apart? Is it because I was putting my hope in those things to bring me meaning, significance? What is actually substance? The Hebrew word in the Old Testament for glory is substance. It means heavy. You get your substance from Christ. Do you know what we're really saying when we allow idols to remain unmasked? We're saying something like this, Lord, It's good to have you. But there are other things I must have in my life as well. In fact, things that if I don't have, or people if I don't have, I cannot find meaning. I cannot be happy. And if I can't have it, I will despair. Because frankly, Jesus, you're not enough for me. I'm not saying I don't need you, but you alone cannot satisfy. That's what we're saying when we allow idols to remain unmasked. So then, what do? Second step, I say we repent. We, before the Lord, just say how sorry we are, knowing that this has got to be repulsive to Him, to take His love and to shine it for something else that He's created and designed to replace the glory that He wants to give to us through the work of His Son, Christ. He just must look at us, as even Jeremiah proclaimed he did to the people of Judah, and say, how can you do this? Don't do it anymore. Not just simply because I don't want to be offended, but because I love you so much, I want you to know the wonder of my grace. And then the last step, I think we rejoice in the grace and work of Jesus Christ. We have to put our arms around what He's done for us. And when we start seeing those things that we're putting our hope in, we say, God, it's wrong, and I will destroy that idol right now. I like in my mind just to picture it with me with a grand slam, hammer of some sort that I just take and just rip it to pieces. Right in the presence of God, and then say, God, I'm sorry, but I just shattered it. And if it creeps in again, I'll hit it again. But instead now of that idol, I've got to replace it. I've got to see the work of Christ, what He's done on my behalf. As we close, I'm going to invite you to do just a minute or two of business with God, and I hope it doesn't stop here. But I want you to talk to God. What I'd like for you to do is to tell Him that you're sorry for your idols. And then I want us to come in with a little chorus that we sing a lot around here called My Only Hope. It simply says, my only hope is You, dear Jesus. My only hope is You. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is You. I want us to sing it twice over. And I want that to be our expression of telling God that the commitment of our heart, our pledge of intention, is that we're going to put our hope now in Him. And I have a feeling the truth that you've heard today, if grasped, I know it's going to change your life significantly. Hang on to it. Don't let it go. But talk to God now. Unmask your idol. Then confess it. Repent. Let's pray privately just for a moment.